Well, let's once again seek the face of God before we come to His Word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bow before you because you are as gracious and far more gracious than we have even sung or prayed this evening. But we come to you now and we plead with you sincerely in the words of Moses, show us your glory, and not unto us, not unto us, as the psalmist said, but to your name be all the glory for your mercy and your truth. Thus give us your spirit to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, in the preaching of the Word, we saw that our salvation can be traced back to the great mercy of God to dead, hell-deserving sinners. We looked at those words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Paul says something similar in Ephesians chapter 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Clearly, God's mercy is sovereignly dispensed. And Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And Paul even reflects this in his own testimony when he speaks of being the chief of sinners, and he says, "Yet I was shown mercy." Then in my devotions this past week, as I've been reading through and part of my devotional reading, the voices from the past, one of the passages that was focused on was a passage from Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, where Paul says, "For indeed," speaking of Epaphroditus, "he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul uses the same Greek word to describe God's dealings with Epaphroditus, this sick man, raising him, and in keeping Paul himself from great sorrow, he uses the same Greek words as he used to describe God's sovereignly saving sinners. He used the word show mercy. Now, how can Paul, the precise, astute theologian, use the same word to speak of God sovereignly saving sinners and also keeping him from feeling bad? Well, I won't go into all the linguistics of that. I'll just say that there's a variety of ways that that word can be used, obviously. And in fact, there are a lot of synonyms we find in the scriptures for mercy. Compassion, loving kindness, love, grace. And while each of these words has their own distinctive flavor and meaning, yet there's an interpenetration, there's an overlapping of these terms. And so I'm going to focus particularly on that word mercy this evening, with all of these others kind of gathering around it. Because when I read Sibs on that verse in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27, my mind started running and I started thinking. As we anticipate then our Thanksgiving service this coming Wednesday. As we anticipate sitting around our tables and fellowshipping with one another and interacting together over this Thanksgiving holiday, I thought it would be good for us to take some time to consider the topic of God's mercy this evening. But rather than trying to categorize all of the verses that are found in the scriptures where this word mercy is used, and like some florist let loose in a field of wildflowers, try to gather them all up and put them in nice arrangements, I thought rather that it would be better for me this evening just to say, let's do some mountain climbing. And so we're going to take three peaks, three large passages. I want us to consider each of these three passages and kind of pull them together, as it were, to stir us up to giving thanks and to understanding something of God's mercy. So tonight, three mercy peaks. It is possible in Colorado to climb at least three or four 14,000-foot mountains in a day. We're going to climb several 30,000-peak mountains, three of them, in one sermon. Mercy peak number one, a mountainous revelation of God's mercy. Mercy peak number two, a mountainous recollection of God's mercy. Mercy peak number three, a mountainous review of God's mercy. Revelation, recollection, and review. First of all, then, mercy peak number one, a mountainous revelation of God's mercy. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the very verses that Pastor Chansky used to begin our service this evening. The Lord passed by in front of him, that is Moses, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate or merciful in many of the translations, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness, and in the New King James and the Authorized Version or the King James Version, mercy, for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Now, by using the word mountainous in my heading for this particular text, I'm using it to describe this text because this text, like Pike's Peak, dominates the landscape. It dominates the landscape. And if you've ever been to Colorado Springs and seen Pike's Peak, it stands out. It's, I believe, the easternmost mountain in the Rocky Mountain Range. At least it is there in Colorado. And if you were to look out, say, there it is. There's Pike's Peak. And it kind of stands out in front of everything else. Well, that's what I mean by this text. It dominates the landscape. As a matter of fact, it's used over and over again throughout the scriptures in Numbers, Nehemiah, Psalms, Jeremiah, Joel, and Jonah all make reference to this. And there are many other passages that make reference to parts of this statement throughout the scriptures. Bottom line is, this text tells us that mercy is essential to God's character. Mercy is essential to God's character. Notice with me then as we look at this passage, first of all, the Lord's presence. The Lord wants Moses to get this. And so he comes down himself in a distinct and special manifestation of his presence. He comes down on the mountain, he descends, and it says he stood there in that place at that time with Moses. But I'm not going to give this to an angel. I'm not giving this to any prophet. I am going to come to Moses and give it to him myself. There is an intimacy here in this presence of God with Moses. He says he stood there with him. It says that Jehovah passed by in front of him, or before his very face. We come to this mountainous revelation, it's given by the Lord himself. It's the Lord's presence. But then it's the Lord's proclamation. The Lord's proclamation. For it says, Jehovah proclaimed or called out. It's a self-revelation. He's going to speak of his name, that is, his very nature, his character, his attributes, as we say. He's going to speak it himself, about himself. It is a revelation of his personal covenant name. Twice he's going to say then, as he speaks to Moses, Jehovah, Jehovah. Yahweh, Yahweh, Lord, Lord, if you've been following the English translation. But he wants to let him understand, I'm telling you about myself. This is my memorial name. This is my covenant name. This is the name by which I made myself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even more so, I made my name, made myself known to you, Moses. Remember at the burning bush, I am the one who called you to this. I want you to know me. You said you wanted to know my ways. You asked to see my glory. I'm going to come now and I'm going to tell you about myself. A self-revelation. I am Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. It's a self-revelation. It's a revelation of his personal, memorial, covenant name. It's a revelation of his sovereign goodness. If you look back up at Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, after Moses prays that prayer, show me your glory, God says, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim. I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be compassionate on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Kyle and Delitzsch, not known to be warm-hearted commentators, usually very accurate commentators, but they have some warm-hearted things every once in a while, and this is one of them. The sermon on the name of the Lord, as Luther calls it, disclosed to Moses the most hidden nature of Jehovah. Accordingly, all the words which the language contained to express the idea of grace, or as I'm saying tonight, mercy, in its varied manifestations to the sinner, are crowded together here to reveal the fact that in his inmost being, God is love. And so he says, Jehovah, Jehovah, compassionate. Compassionate and gracious. This is how he describes his goodness to Moses. Compassion or merciful. A deep-rooted love based on some natural bond. It's a word that's closely related to the word for womb and therefore speaks of a mother's love. God uses that imagery in Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. Or in Psalm 103, verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so Jehovah has compassion on those who fear him. And so this word speaks of a natural parental bond. It's God's love as a parent to his children. But then he adds the word gracious. Graciousness depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to one who has a need. Graciousness speaks of an action of a superior to an inferior. Giving to that inferior what he doesn't deserve. And in fact, the word is used and is translated in the Greek by the word grace, which emphasizes the fact it's actually giving something to somebody that's ill-deserved. They deserve judgment or they deserve punishment. And instead, they get some blessing. The word is used to, the noun form of this verb is used, this word is used to describe Moses or God's dealings with Moses back in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. He says, you found favor with me. You're special to me, Moses. And I've done special things with you. I've met with you face to face, or he will in a short period of time. Meet with him and speak to him face to face. God says, I want you to know my goodness, Moses. It's compassion. It's grace. But then he goes on and he says, I want to give you something of a revelation of the typical manifestations of this goodness. How is this goodness going to be manifested? And especially to you, Moses, you and my people. Well, it's going to be manifested in this. I am slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Two sides, two opposite sides of basically the same kind of reaction. But here, slow to anger. Now, because God is just and holy, he must deal with sin. We saw that even in Genesis 38. He sometimes deals with sin very clearly, very directly. But God wants Moses to understand that something of his modus operandi or something of his own spirit is one which is, generally speaking, slow to anger. He doesn't quickly go to that passage in Deuteronomy or in Leviticus and say, aha, curse. He doesn't do that. He's long-suffering. It means he suffers long. It means he waits a long time. Macrothumia, I believe, is the Greek word that's used here to describe that long patience in his anger. God's dealings with the people is slow to anger. And isn't that exactly what these people need to hear? I mean, they've just made the golden calf. Then he goes on, he says, but abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's not only slow to pour out his anger, he abounds in showing forth his loving kindness and his faithfulness. And these two words go hand in hand, and they kind of hang together about the heart of God. He is a God who is faithful to his commitments, faithful to his promises, true to his covenant love. When he sets his love upon somebody, he doesn't quickly, or he does not give up on that love. You know this word. I've used it too many times. I'm going to use it again. Chesed. It's that extreme mercy that God has growing out of his own heart of love and doing good to others. Because of its various shades and hues, and because it is seen in God's redeeming of his people and entering into covenants, it's often described as God's steadfast or covenant love or covenant loyalty. He says to his people, he says, you know, I'm not only slow to anger, I am gracious, I am abounding, I am overflowing in showing loving kindness and mercy. Especially to my people. I might come, as he says through Isaiah, with a flood of anger and hide my face from my people and deal with them in a moment, he says, but my everlasting loving kindness and my compassion keep me from destroying you entirely. He will tenaciously keep his covenant promises. He is steadfast. And he is faithful. And therefore, every word that he speaks is absolute truth and absolutely certain. He stands by his people. He stands by his word. He didn't forsake them at Sinai. He didn't forsake them in the future. And then he adds that, says, I'm not done. Let me tell you some more. I am a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And let me show you again how that shows itself, who keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations. It's a loving kindness which goes on, and I keep manifesting it. It's a loving kindness which manifests itself in forgiveness of iniquity, transgression, and sin. Not only does it go on for generations, it'll cover all kinds of sins. He uses the three words for sin to say there isn't anything that in that sense I can't forgive. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Now, it doesn't mean that he judges those future generations for the father's sins. Ezekiel 18 makes that clear. But what he does say is that they will face the consequences and many times suffer because of the sins of the fathers getting passed on. Children imitate their parents. And children often come into the consequences of what a parent's sin. God says, you know what? I am really good. Not good like some people think. I'm not good like Santa Claus. I'm good and I deal with what's sin. It will be dealt with. Oh, I may be slow. I may be patient. But I am just. And that's part of his being good. Brethren, we need to meditate on the character of God. This mountain is meant to dominate the landscape of our minds. These realities are what were dominating the thoughts of David after he committed the sin with Bathsheba, otherwise known as Uriah's wife. And after killing one of his 30 men, and after hiding it and lying, when he finally comes to himself, when Nathan finally speaks to him, David records that it's these realities that he comes back to, these things that bring him back, and he pleads the loving kindness and compassion of God for forgiveness. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins. You see, this mountain peak dominated his perspective so that in seeing his sin and repenting of that sin, he knew he could go back to God and did go back to God on the basis of who God was in his character and found forgiveness. You see, this needs to dominate it to help us to repent. If he's done so much for us and if he is such a gracious God, why would we sin against him? How much more we need to go back to him. It also expresses to us a motivation for perseverance. If this is the God whom we serve, then let's persevere in serving him. Persevere in going on, as Moses needed to hear this, so that he could go on and fulfill his task of leading the people into the land that God had promised to them. Through the wilderness, he needed to know that this is the kind of God he was serving. Jeremiah brings this up in Jeremiah 32. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. But who is this God to whom nothing is too difficult? Jeremiah 32:18, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquities of fathers in the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, Jehovah of hosts is your name. I need to know that you're a God of compassion, so that when I'm seeking to serve you, I've got all the resources that I need. I need to know that you abound in loving kindness, because the tasks before me are too great. I need to know that when there are those who stand against me and sin against me and who are fighting against your work in me and fighting against your work in the earth, I need to know that you're a good God and who's going to deal with that. I need to know that nobody's getting away with anything. This needs to dominate our perspective to help us and give us courage and perseverance to live for God's glory and to obey Him. And thirdly, we need to have this dominate, this mountainous revelation dominate our thinking so that it gives us courage and perseverance in evangelism. Do you know who believed this down to the core of his being? Jonah. So much so, he wouldn't preach to the Ninevites. He wasn't going to go to the Ninevites. Because he says, I knew that's the kind of God you are, that is abounds in loving kindness, that is slow to anger, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew that's who you were. That's why I didn't want to come here. Man, evangelism was pretty potent. Well, on a positive side, Joel, knowing this is who God is, preached the gospel. He preached the gospel of mercy. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding loving kindness, and relenting of evil." It's because we live in a world like Genesis 38 that we need to remember that this is the God that we serve and the gospel that we set before sinners. It's a gospel that grows out of the heart of a God who is compassionate and gracious and looks down at all of the various sins that his creatures commit and all of their efforts to try to clean up their lives and all of their efforts to try to avoid doing more sin. And he says, "I'm the one who is gracious and compassionate, and I am slow to anger. And I am going to wait. And I am not going to judge you yet." But he says he's ready to forgive transgression, iniquity, and sin. He abounds in that kind of loving kindness. There is no one too wicked for him to save. And there's no one too righteous for him to save either. For those who think that they're okay on their own. This is the gospel we need to preach. This is the gospel we need to set before a lost world. As we heard this morning, it's because this is our God that we can say he did it then, he's done it now, he can do it again. Because this is the God who stands behind the gospel. That's our first mountain peak. Mercy peak number two. A mountainous recollection of God's mercy. A mountainous recollection of God's mercy. Turn with me to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease," or as it could be translated, "though the Lord's mercy, through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now I'm using the word mountainous here, not so much because it fills the landscape, but because it lifts above the storm. This is a mountain that is high enough that when you're up at the top, you're looking down at the tops of the clouds. You know, as Mr. Welsh always tells us, the sun's always shining somewhere. It might be on the other side of the clouds. Well, this is a mountain that looks down to see the sun's always shining. This is that mountain that lifts above the storm. And Jeremiah, who I believe wrote this, is writing having looked upon the hurricane of God's judgment that has just come through Judah. And it has leveled everything. You thought Mexico Beach looked bad. Jerusalem and Israel was decimated. All that Jeremiah had done to proclaim the truth has come to naught, or so it appears. Matir, describing Jeremiah, says this: "More than any other prophet, Jeremiah experienced the good mingled with bad. He entered his prophetic office in the reforming reign of King Josiah, but lived to watch the kingdom decay under Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and saw its ruin under Zedekiah. Choosing to remain in Judah rather than to go to Babylon, he was present when the provincial government of Gedaliah was terminated by assassination. And he who began his career as a reluctant prophet ended it as an unwilling exile. And through Jeremiah's eyes, we see the hopeful dawn and the tragic end." And it's in Lamentations that we see something of the expression of his heart as he looks at that tragic end. But note how, even though we have this mountainous recollection, he's standing on the same mountain that Moses was revealed to Moses. For the same words appear. We've got the loving kindnesses of Jehovah. And here, I'll just have you note that it's the plural which is set forth here to show the abundance again of these loving kindnesses. And if the King James or the New King James is the accurate way to translate this, and it's what I memorized, so I'll say it's the one that I prefer. He says, it's through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now think about that for a minute. It's not just that he comes along and shows us mercy. It's that every moment of every day he's showing us mercy, or we'd be consumed. And so it's because of his constant, consistent, faithful, loving kindness to us that we're not consumed. Because they indeed, his compassions, never fail. His compassions. Again, the same word we've already seen. That womb, that close relationship. Here again, in its plural. As with loving kindness, he wants him to understand there's an abundance of this. It's compassions. And he's both father and mother in this sense. And so he has all those compassions that he can describe in either of those parental roles. And then he adds again, faithfulness. Describing for us again God's reliability, his firmness, his steadfastness, his fidelity. Truly, truly, Jeremiah is recalling something that is mountainous in lifting his soul. But I want you to notice some of the other things that Jeremiah does in his picture as he paints this. Because as he's painting this in a very dark place, he paints it with incredibly bright hues, for he says the loving kindnesses indeed never cease, or we're not consumed because of them. And then the compassions, not just compassions, but it's compassions that never fail. It's a fountain of parental love and compassion that never grows weary or tired. And every one of us parents who's ever, excuse me, that's a true choking. I'm not saying anything. Anybody that's seen, you know, that's tried to deal with our children, and you're trying to be faithful and you try to love them and you really want to love them, yet there's sometimes when it just ain't easy and you want to say, can we adopt him to somebody? Can we get her to live? You know, that never happens with God. That's never his heart. He never grows weary in his compassions. They never cease. It's love which cannot be quenched. It bears up under all afflictions and all kinds of unfaithfulness. Waiting, laboring, looking out at the horizon, waiting for the prodigal to return. And then, I've got to add a little bit more here. They're new every morning. New every single morning. God's compassion, loving kindness, faithfulness, freshly poured out upon his people every time the sun rises. Constancy, consistency, variety, freshness. There isn't a grocery stand anywhere that can compare to the freshness and the variety of what we have here in the picture of God's goodness, in the picture of God's mercy. And when you take them all together, it just becomes overwhelming. The psalmist in Psalm 36 speaks of God's loving kindnesses extending to the heavens, his faithfulness reaching to the skies, his righteousness being like a mountain, his judgments like a great deep. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings and drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink the rivers of delight. Your delights. That's a mountain that stands high above all of the storms of life. It's no wonder, if you still have your Lamentations open in front of you, it's no wonder that in verse 25 he follows this up by saying, Jehovah is good. That just seems like almost an understatement to state that after all that he's already said. But he's got to say, I've got to put one more word there. Jehovah is good. If the Lord is full of loving kindness and compassion, but is not faithful, then he is not good. He is untrustworthy, he's undependable, he's worthless, or worse, he's capricious, impulsive, and unpredictable. If the Lord is faithful but is not full of loving kindness and compassion, then he is not good. He is dreadful. Because he must be faithful to his justice and his holiness. And there is none who can stand. But the Lord is full of loving kindness and compassion, and he is utterly faithful and constant in showering us with those blessings day after day after day after day. Primary application of this. This mountain that's supposed to dominate our landscape, which should be frequently recalled and reflected upon. This mountainous recollection of the loving kindness, compassion, the mercy of God, brethren, is meant to give us hope. There ain't no hope looking in here. There's no hope looking out here. And I'm not saying anything about you. I'm saying the world that we live in, you won't find hope. You won't find anything that's a solid, substantial hope. But here's hope. And that's what he says. In Lamentations 3 and verse 18, Jeremiah says, my strength has perished and so has my hope from the Lord. He says, I am out of hope. Then I recalled. Then I recollected. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions indeed never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That then he can say in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, Jehovah is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope. You see, for the believer, there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. It's not possible. How can it be possible when you've got a God like this? There might be hopeless people, in difficult circumstances, but there's no such thing as a hopeless situation when you're a child of God. So hope. And so he says, even in verse 32 in Lamentations 3, and there's so much more from chapter 3 that we could pull out, but I just jumped down to verse 32. If he, that is Jehovah, causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Yes, grief marks our world. Constantly interjecting disappointment, grief. And yet, even when he must bring grief, he says, because he is this God, recalling this, his compassion, and according to his abundant loving kindness, he will meet us and comfort. Hope, brethren, here's hope. Here's hope in the face of complete disappointment. And what you thought was going to be a successful service for God. Jeremiah thought it was all done. That even in the blackness, he says, I have hope, for this is my God. Humbly wait upon God. Seek him. Wait patiently for his deliverance and salvation. Silently submit to his will and be hopeful. I move quickly now to my third mountain peak. We've seen mercy peak number one, the mountainous revelation of God's mercy. Mercy peak number two, the mountainous recollection of God's mercy. And mercy peak number three, the mountainous review of God's mercy. Now here I'm using the word mountainous in kind of a strange way, because I wanted to keep using the word, but I'm talking about a place where you can stand and look out and see as far as you can imagine. If you've ever been at the top of a 14,000-foot mountain on a blue day, or higher mountain on a day when there's no clouds, and you just look out and it just seems like you can see forever. It's just glorious. And that's why I'm using the picture here. There's a mountainous place where we can stand and, as it were, see the mercy of God spread out before us. Up to this point, we could say, yes, all of our mercies, all of the spiritual blessings that we have come to us from God. Or, as Paul says, they are in Christ. Every heavenly blessing is found in Christ. But here we're going to go a little bit broader. Because remember that verse that I read at the beginning where Paul says God showed Epaphroditus mercy and he showed me mercy so that I wasn't overly sorrowful? It wasn't particularly a heightened spiritual reality. So I'm just talking about personal sorrow and grief. So turn with me to this mountainous review of God's mercy. If you haven't thought of it, it's Psalm 136. Psalm 136. I won't take the time to read it, or I don't have that much time left, but we'll scan down through it with me, if you will, as we look out from this mountain peak, as it were. And the first thing we notice in verses 1 through 3 is the required response, the simple command, a simple command given at the outset. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to the Lord. You think you got it down there? The simple command. It's pretty simple. Give thanks to God. And the sublime reason? Because he is good. He is good. And then let me just highlight that for you. The psalmist says, his mercy endures forever. His mercies indeed never cease. Loving kindness is everlasting. His mercies go on and on and on. So he gives thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then notice what he's going to do in the rest of the psalm. It's an expanded explanation of what it means that God is good. It's an expanded explanation of what it means that his mercy endures forever, or that his loving kindness is everlasting. And there's no verb there, actually, right? It's just loving kindness, everlasting. So the verb has to be supplied. It either endures forever or it is forever. But notice now, just as we stand on this mountaintop and review the mercies of God, the loving kindnesses that indeed never cease, that run out, as it were, all the way to the horizon. Let's just consider what some of those are. First of all, verses 4 through 9, to God as the creator. Now notice his focus is all upon God. It's not upon the gifts, it's upon the God who gives them. And so he's still letting this first mountain peak dominate his landscape. He's not losing sight of the God who gives. And each one of these, to him, or to the one who. And so the first thing in verses 4 through 7, we're to give thanks to him who alone does great wonders. That which sets God apart from all other gods. He is unique in accomplishing these things. It's the display of his great power, like making the heavens by the word of his mouth, parting red seas. These are the great wonders that he performs by his power. He manifests in this his wisdom. He says, this is something of my loving kindness, the way that wisdom orders everything around us in creation. The way it orders the heavens, the way the stars move and the sun and the moon move. You know, if the moon moved any differently, then the tides would act improperly. We'd be flooded. But it acts in perfect order so that they come and they go. It gives us some time as to know when a month passes and when another month comes. The stars give directions by night. We can look up and see those stars that give direction and help us, the North Star and others. The sun comes up every morning, gives us warmth and heat, even after a snow. And it melts. I mean, I was hoping it'd come a little quicker, but it still came and started melting. 93 million miles away, and yet it still heats this earth. But not too much. See, God in his wisdom put this planet right where it's supposed to be. Can't go one way or the other, or tilt slightly one way or the other, or the whole thing falls apart. But God in his wisdom orders the heavens. He orders the earth above the waters, and he made the lights to rule the day. And so there's so many things that he says, here's the loving kindness of God. Look out at creation and what God has done. See how much his loving kindness is there. I never cease to get amazed that the leaves change colors and they don't just go black, boom. But he gives us, why does he do that? I know some of you love food. I love food. Why does he give us so many varieties? That tastes so good. I still miss my rambutans and my golden mangoes from the Philippines. Can't get those here very well. But there they were. Why? Well, just because he is a God who is abounding in loving kindness and his mercies indeed never cease. And so you don't like steak? Fine, he's got avocados for you. Right? He's just got the abundance. It's just amazing. The wisdom and kindness shown to God, shown by God to us in all of creation. The planet that we live on. But we move on, verses 10 through 12. He speaks of God as the deliverer of his people. The God and protector of the oppressed who comes and he brings them out of Egypt, his firstborn. There's that expression of his love for them. They're his firstborn. And he struck Egypt and delivered them. What did he do to deliver you? What Egyptians did he strike that you might be free from bondage and come to Jesus Christ? And yet he came with power and he delivered you and he exercised that power to defeat your enemies and open your eyes and give you life and move you in the direction of toward Jesus Christ to embrace him. He brought them out from among and gave by his strong hand and his outstretched arm. He shows us his power. He divided the Red Sea, gave them a way to escape. He says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation make a way of escape. It's there. You see, they wouldn't have seen the Red Sea opening if they all they were looking at was, oh, those chariots. No, look, there's the escape. God's made a way of escape. Flee. He did it for his people. He destroyed their enemies. He set them free. He led them through the wilderness. Even while he was bringing chastisement upon them, yet he continued to provide for them. Their clothes did not wear out. They had manna on a daily basis. He brought them through the wilderness. He struck down great kings, the enemies that stood before them, that they might grow and make progress and capture the land that they were to capture. In verses 13 through 15, it's God as the protector of the downtrodden. And in verse 16, it's the God who is the commander and guide of his people through the wilderness, giving direction. And he does for us by the Spirit and by the Word. In verses 17 to 22, God is our deliverer and the father of his people, who gives them their heritage, gives them their inheritance. And then all of a sudden, he gets real personal. Verses 23 and 24, and he drops the big picture and just gets real personal. He says, who remembered us in our lowly estate? It's down to each individual one of his children. He comes and he shows his mercy. He rescues them from their enemies. And then he says, you know what? Let me just back up for a second. You know, remember those Fruit Loops you had for breakfast? I gave those to you. Who gives food to all flesh. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. If you had Marmite on your toast this morning like I did, then that was a gift from God. Right? If you had anything, it was God giving it to you. Everything you have, all the food to all flesh. And so he ends, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. Brethren, we have so much to give thanks for as we think of Thanksgiving coming as we get up every morning. We have so much to give thanks. We need to thank God for what we know of his character. We need to meditate upon who he is, that we might be filled, have our whole landscape filled by this mountainous revelation of the God of mercy, and thus have our hearts drawn out to thank him that he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. And mercy after mercy, they've been heaped up so many times, we can't even count them all. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, I wouldn't have time. Just the ability to count them, the hymn writer says, is a gift from God. And then we need to have this constant recollection and stand on that mountainous recollection to bring this to our hearts to say, Lord, I have hope in the midst of any circumstance. I can see there's a way out. You're there. You haven't left me. You haven't deserted me. You're still the same today, yesterday, and forever. And I have you to rest in. And all your promises are true. And so I can look to any one of them. And then we need to come back to this mountainous review and stand up and just look out at the vast array of God's tender mercies, down to the food, down to the breath, down to the heartbeat, down to the ability to think, down to you name it, he gave it. We have so much to give thanks for. Why do we have so much trouble being thankful? Because we don't want to do what the psalmist said and give him the glory for his mercy and his truth. We want to take a little bit for ourselves. Or we're just lazy. We have so much. May God help us. May God help us to be a people that are overflowing with gratitude to God. But I want you to notice one last thing, and I know that I'm a little bit over here, but please just give me one last moment. Notice with me again, back to verse 1. In verse 2 and verse 3, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to Jehovah because he's good. That's an expression of gratitude. Give thanks to the God of gods. Our giving thanks is an expression of worship. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. And there it's not Yahweh, but it's Master of all masters. That's an expression. Our giving thanks is an expression of obedience and submission. And then, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, verse 26. That's an expression. Then our gratitude is an expression. Our giving thanks is an expression of humility. I remember when I learned that you should tell children to say thank you to somebody who gives them something because it's an expression of humility. And I should thank those who are over me for the things that they give me. It is. It's an expression of humility. In other words, I didn't deserve it and you gave it. You didn't have to give it, you gave it. You're superior, I'm not. I thank you. Thank you for what you've just done. So, brethren, God, fill us with gratitude and thanks in the midst of the most difficult and dark situations. Let this dominate our landscape. Let's recall this that it would give us hope. Let's stand up and let's evaluate all that he has done and review all that he has given, that we might be grateful, worship, submissive, and humble. And some of you, you see, there's nobody excluded from this giving of thanks. Nobody. Because it isn't just the big spiritual things that God gives, it's everything. And you are making it clear that you are in rebellion against God when you will not thank him. And the way that you thank him is not just by writing notes. The way that you thank him is by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of the loving kindness and compassion of God, and in his death was the epitome of God showing mercy to fallen mankind and also exercising his justice at the same time. So go to Jesus Christ and meet this God face to face. You might meet him now in his mercy and his kindness, and you will not have to meet him in his wrath, because he is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, but his patience does run out. Don't let it run out on you. May God reach down and give you hearts to believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and these mercy peaks that we have in your word. May they strengthen our hearts. May they motivate our lips. May they move our legs. We ask that you would be gracious to us and gracious to everyone in this place. We would give glory and honor to you by giving thanks to you for the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ and every other blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.